You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, if you've been with us this year and paying attention, that's the key part of that equation, you have known that the thing that we're really trying to tackle in our preaching series this year in 2012 has been just this understanding of what the church is. We came into January thinking, okay, we're about a year old, and it would be really important for a young church full of young people to get on the same page about what this is, about what God is calling us to do. And so we began the year with this question of what is the structure and the purpose of the church? And we walked through a letter of 1 Timothy, which is written by Paul, a church planter, to Timothy, a pastor. And it very much outlines the structure of the church and its leadership and its worship and what the church is to do. It's what its purpose is. And then we worked through the question, what is the worship of the church? We spent 5 weeks walking through the elements of our gathered worship service, just talking about what does it mean that we, the people of God, gather to renew our covenant with him and with each other, and then that God then sends us out as his people. What is that rhythm like? What are we doing here on Sundays? Then we walked through the question of the redemptive storyline. So the church exists not in and of itself in its own vacuum, but as part of the whole redemptive story of God. So we went all the way back to the beginning of the story this summer in Genesis. And we walked through the story of creation and fall and redemption and looked forward to the new creation because it's in there that the church finds itself, its existence. Now, with the rest of this year, we want to ask this question. What is the mission of the church? What is God's purpose for the church? What is he trying to do through us? And when Jesus came in flesh to the earth, he gathered people together for his mission, particularly these 12 men called the disciples. And after spending 3 years with Jesus, watching him in his ministry, right before he is going to leave them, he puts them in charge and he gives them instruction for what their mission, and consequently the church after them, what their mission is to be. And very simply, the mission is to make disciples. And so then in Acts, which follows that, it just picks up where that story leaves off, where he puts them in charge, we see them go about that mission, and we see how that mission unfolds in the early church as they make disciples of one another and of the world. So that's what we're going to look at beginning next week. We're going to start in Acts 1 next week, spend the whole fall walking through the book of Acts, but particularly paying attention to the mission of God through his church. But before we do that, I thought it would be helpful just to pause today, just to consider what that mission is. And so I want to talk about what it means to make disciples, and particularly what it would mean for our church to cultivate a culture of discipleship. That's a term that we started kicking around earlier this year. Back in June, we met with our members in a member meeting, and that was the question. We began to brainstorm and envision and try to articulate a pathway for what it would look like for our church to be marked by a culture of discipleship. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that today. Because as a staff team, we've been kicking it around. We've decided that is a worthy thing to focus on this fall. If you're in from out of town for the holiday weekend, welcome. This is going to be a little bit of an in-house talk. It's a little bit of a what are we as a church doing this fall? But I trust that God will use it to minister to you in some way and that you'll be able to apply it to the context from where you're from. If you've been visiting with us, you've just been attending services, I hope this gives you some vision and maybe a challenge for what it would look like to become involved in the mission of our church. And for the rest of you, I'm just going to get after you. If this is your church, I'm coming for you today, all right? Some of you think that's good news, some of you not so sure. Either way, we all need prayer. Let me pray for us. Lord, already in this service, you have just saturated us with the grace of the gospel. And the songs we've sung and the words that we've spoken together, there is a fullness of your presence and of your grace toward us in Christ here today. So I pray that you would build upon that in us, that we would have a better understanding of what you're calling us to by that grace, what you empower us by that grace to do, and that we would have clarity and unity around your mission, your calling for this church. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Every now and then, I get this uneasiness in my life. Sort of a discontentment, kind of a restlessness, you know, like a little antsy kind of thing going. I don't know if you get that too, but I start to just ask questions. I start to wonder, like, is this, like, am I missing something? Is this really all that life is about? I mean, I just fear that I might be missing something. And every time I get that feeling, I think of this professor that I had, John Hanna, who said this one time. And he sort of just said it off the cuff during class. He just said, you know, we're all trying to be so important that we're all going to die in insignificance. I mean, I couldn't listen to anything else he said for the next 30 minutes after that. You and I are all trying to be so important in our little circles that in the end, we're going to die in insignificance. It's possible to give yourself to things that in the end don't matter, don't count, don't leave any lasting influence on the people or the world around you. That's what I think of when I get this uneasy feeling. Well, back in the spring, I started getting it. I started just being a little antsy in my soul about the life I'm living. That's one of the reasons that I asked that we would focus some time on prayer this summer. Because I know personally how easy it is to just settle for going through the motions. I know what it is like just to live a self-sufficient life. You know what I mean by that? Not an evil life, just a life according to your talents and your resources and your means to just get through. I know what it's like to lose that sense of urgency and dependency upon God. I know what it's like for the most exciting thing in my mind to be a TV show that I want to watch tonight. Right? I know what that's like. So I thought, man, we need to pray as a church, because I expect that some of you experience that as well. That's not the kind of life that I want. I want a life that is lived beyond my own means. I want you to be able to look at not just my life, but I want people to look at our church and say, I don't get it. I don't get how a church that size funds a mission like that. I don't get how a church that size has such an influence in the city. I just don't get it. I don't understand. Because then the only explanation would be that the glory and the power of God has graciously chosen to use us blokes in here. Right? That's the kind of life I want. And this tension is a recurring theme in Debbie and I's life. We're always kind of, even this summer, we've just been kind of like, is this where we should live? Is this what we, you know, are we just settling here? And every time we think about that, immediately I start thinking about all the things that it might cost me to say, God, I'll do anything. You know, the time, the money, the freedom that I have. But as I look back over our life, every time we've had at least big decisions, where Debbie and I have had to say, Lord, we want whatever you want, because that's life with you. That's what we really want. You know what? It's always cost us. We've always lost something. We've always lost freedom. We've always lost choices. We've always lost friends and time and money. Always. Every time. And it's always been worth it, because it's life with God. That is the invitation of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that there is more to life than just going through the motions. When Jesus came to this planet, the message that he spoke to people was simple. They summarized it like this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the nutshell of Jesus' invitation to people. And in plain language, what he means by this is he's simply saying, look, you, reconsider how you're living your life. Reconsider what you even think life is about, in light of the fact that I'm here. Because in me, the resources and the realities of God himself are coming to bear on your planet and in your life. So in light of the fact that I'm here and I'm inviting you into that kind of life with me, you should rethink what you think life is. You should turn from a life of self-sufficiency. You should turn from always trying to be so important. You should come with me. You should let me show you what a life of significance is really all about. And the call of God has always been that way since the beginning of time. Adam and Eve, even in the perfection of Eden, God says, oh no, there's more than this. Fill the whole earth with my glory. Abram, just living his life, sitting on the porch. I picture him just smoking a pipe, not thinking much about God, lives in a pagan country, and God comes to him and says, Abram, I want you to leave your country and go to a land that I'm going to show you. What land is that? Leave your country and let's go. Where are we going? I'm going to show you. There's more to life than what you're doing. Moses. I mean, Moses was born for greatness, but committed this terrible crime. He murdered a guy out of anger, fled to the country in Midian, and just settled for a life there. Just figured, you know what? I don't think God wants anything to do with me. I'm just going to settle down here and just work through it in a simple life. God shows up to him and he says, Moses, have you forgotten who I am? I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh and you'll lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses, he's scared. That's always the call of the gospel. It's always a call out of your comfort zones and into faith following God. Jesus shows up, he calls people to himself, in particular these 12 guys that become 11 guys when one defects, and he gives them this mission to make disciples. Here it is in the text. Let's read it again together. The 11 disciples, minus Judas, went to Galilee on the mountain which Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. If you look at this chapter in context, Jesus has risen from the dead, has appeared to them, they've worshipped him, and then he sent them onto this mountain, and now he comes again to meet with them, so they've already seen him and worshipped. He comes again to meet, and they worship him, and some doubted. What could they possibly be doubting? This word worship means to literally take hold of a foot. Like if you look in verse 9 in the same chapter, you see that they laid down and touched his feet. So the image here is of laying on their face in reverence and awe and worship of the risen Lord. And in their minds, they're doubting in the midst of it. It's not like some dude's over in the corner like, I don't know yet, hang on just a sec. We'll see about the feet thing in just a second. Let me. No, they all down. They're all worshiping, and some of them, while they're worshiping, are doubting. What are they doubting? See, I think if we could get into their mind and into their world, we would understand that they're thinking about the whole story. They know that from the beginning that God's mission is to fill the earth with his glory, and he starts with Adam and Eve, and how'd that go? Sin comes into the world, corrupts everything. They know that he restarts with Noah, which we looked at a few weeks ago. Noah the righteous, how'd that go? Naked in the tent. A few chapters later, we got the whole rebellion of Babel, which we looked at last week. They know that God delivered his people out of Egypt and he's going to lead them to land. How'd that go? Well, they grumble and complain. When David comes, finally there is some hope here, because when David is installed as king, Israel really does rise to be this world power. And it lasts a while, that kingdom. But eventually, they rebel, they disobey, they worship false gods. And God has a pagan nation come in and take them into exile, enslaved by pagans, the people of God. And then this guy, John the Baptist, who's just weird. He eats honey and locusts, and he wears weird clothes, and he lives out in the desert, comes, and he says, this Jesus guy who's coming, he is the son of David. He is going to rule. He's going to restore the kingdom of God. And so they have high expectations for this Jesus. And how's it go? I mean, not bad. I mean, you know, he walks on water. He feeds lots of people. He heals people. He gathers large crowds, but in just 3 years, everybody runs away from him. They desert him. He's crucified as a common criminal in public, does nothing. By the Romans, the very people they had hoped he would conquer and deliver them from. See, if you're in the mind of the disciples, you're thinking, no, I know the story. That's the problem. God always has these grand plans, and they never quite work out. And now we put all of our hope in this Jesus. And yes, he raised from the dead, but that's not what we expected. And it's these doubts in mind that Jesus compassionately, but authoritatively speaks into their life, and he says, hey, all authority on heaven and earth belongs to me. Fellas, things are not as they seem. You're going to have to trust me. And even as we think about our own context, just right here in this room, what we're trying to do and plant a church, you know what the success rate is for church plants in America? 20%. 1 in 5 make it. I don't know what make it actually means according to statisticians, but 1 in 5 do it. They make it. And so it's not an easy work that we're endeavoring to do. It's not even a work that's likely to succeed statistically. You think further about how we're trying to do that. Well, we're doing it in the center of a city, right, where it is congested and it is expensive. You can just look around and see, like, we're going to have to move out of here at some point, we hope. And that's going to be hard to do in the center of the city. We're in the part of the city that has the least number of people who go to church anywhere, so it's not like we're really accessible to the churchgoers. Not only are we trying to plant a healthy gospel-centered church in the city, we're trying to plant churches all over the city and beyond. And you start asking questions like, do we have the family base and the finances to do that kind of thing? Should we be talking about that? Those are just logistics. There's like spiritual stuff on top of that. Because if you think about the way that we try to grow, most of you are here because somebody you know invited you into this community. They've made a difference in your life. They're your friend, and they've invited you into this. It's not true for everybody, but for the majority of you, that's true. We actually have small groups throughout the week. There are more people in those small groups than there ever are here on a Sunday. And that's because the way that we're trying to go is through relationships. And so you just start thinking about your relationships, and you're like, okay, wait. Thinking about those guys at work, my neighbors, my friend. I can't really imagine any of them coming here, much less believing in Jesus. Are you serious? This is how we're going to do this? So you see, even as we sit here and we sing, come thou fount of every blessing, in our minds we have doubts that God can really do what he's called us to do. And Jesus compassionately and authoritatively speaks into that context. He steps right into the arena of our expectations and our doubts, our ruts and our habits, right into the arena of that tension. And he says, hey, Providence Church, all authority on earth and on heaven belongs to me. And the mission is the same as it always has been. We're going to fill the earth with God's glory. And the means of accomplishing that mission is the same as it always has been. I'm going to do it through God's people. Go make disciples. That's his instruction to them. That's his instruction to us in Austin, Texas. Go make disciples. I can imagine the disciples sitting there going, okay. That's the plan. We're just going to go talk about you. Now, Peter's probably cool with it because he likes to talk. Yes, I have things to say. I'll go do this, you know. But I would imagine some of those other guys, like Bartholomew, somebody who we don't hear from very much. My picture is he's more calculated, more reserved. He's the one that actually knows what's going to happen here. He speaks up this time. He's like, wait, so, yeah, I had doubts before, but now, yeah, sure. We got James and John, the brothers who always argued about who's the greatest, and we got Peter, who has like the verbal restraint of a 5-year-old. And we're just gonna go talk about you. Okay, good. I'm glad you cleared that up. I was nervous, but now I feel great. This is a good plan. I don't think so. And I think we can be guilty of the same thing, right? I mean, there's those of us who think, yes, if you'll just put me in charge, then we'll be good to go. Just let me do some talking. And there are those of us who are sitting around going, wait a minute, we're going about this all wrong. We need to move to a more wealthy part of the city. We need to have these kinds of strategies and programs. And all of that might be fine. But what Jesus is saying is, I will transform the world when my people start talking about me. Just what I do in your life and what I've done for the world. God's plan for filling the earth with his glory is that we would talk about him. And so when you get that uneasy feeling, when you wonder, is there more to life? That is pointing you to this mission. That is God's Spirit stirring inside of you that discontentment, that restlessness, to remind you that you were made for something so much more than being important. You were made for this mission, to make disciples. To make disciples just simply means that you follow Jesus and you help others do the same. And that sounds really simplistic, but this morning I was just reading John, and this struck me about this picture of discipleship, to just follow Jesus, to worship him, and to help other people do the same. If you have a Bible, open up to John 1. I think this would be worth looking at. I'm going to skip around a bit. I'll try to keep you up. Beginning in verse 1, this is John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Do you hear what John's saying? You want real life? You want to know what life is really about? Look to Jesus. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jump down to verse 11. He, Jesus, came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. You see, a disciple is someone who sees that life is really in Jesus and receives from him grace upon grace. Well, then John the Baptist comes on the scene and begins to testify about this Jesus. And look in verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And so disciples is a term here. It's almost like an apprentice. It's just someone who hangs around and learns from you. So John has disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned, and he saw them following, and he said, what are you doing? What are you looking for? What are you following me for? And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come on, you'll see." Sound familiar? So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. All right, so here are some people following Jesus. So what does it look like for them to help others do the same? Verse 40, one of the two who had heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew. This was Simon Peter's brother. So he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We found him. We found the Messiah, the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "So, you're Simon, son of John. All right, I'm going to change your name. You're going to be called Cephas now, because I get to do that," which means Peter. Does that sound overly simplistic? Behold his glory as she grace upon grace. Someone tells me that that's him. That's where life is really at. So I just follow him. He asked me what I'm doing. I said, "I'm just trying to follow you. I'm trying to find life." And when I see that he has it, I go get my brother and whoever else I can and say, "I found it. I found life. I found the one. Come follow him with me." I find that thinking about discipleship in this way is really, really refreshing. It's not easy, but it's refreshing. To make disciples is to find your life in Jesus and do whatever you can to help others find their life in him too. And I can think of little ways that this is happening all across our community. I can think of a couple who's helping someone work through particular financial challenges in their life. I think of two guys who are meeting. One of them's real artsy, the other one's a good businessman, and so the businessman is helping the artsy guy kind of like think in an orderly and fruitful way. You know, just like get a course for life, you know. It's not even spiritual, really. Except that all of life is spiritual. I can think of an older woman who meets with a younger woman just to mentor her, just to give her life wisdom in this important stage where she's at. I can think of groups of guys and girls who get together regularly just to talk about what God's doing in their life, to be able to confess their sin, to get prayed for. I can think of one girl who meets with a girl who's investigating the faith, and when they meet, predominantly she just reads the Bible to her. That's what discipleship is. I think one of the problems in our culture and in our church that I see is we have defined discipleship in some way in our minds that most of us don't think we can actually do it. You know what I mean? Like, we've got this idea of discipleship that what it means is strictly like a teacher-student relationship. And most of us don't feel like that we have anything to really teach someone in an ongoing way, and so we just don't think we can make disciples in this community. Now, that kind of relationship is really important. You see it all throughout Scripture. This is the kind of relationship Jesus has with the disciples and Paul with Timothy, and there's instruction in the Bible to have these kinds of relationships, but it's not the whole scope of what Jesus means when he says, make disciples. It's not a culture of discipleship in its entirety. And so let's look at some of the specifics of what Jesus says, of how we could think more broadly and more effectively, therefore, about a culture of discipleship. Back in Matthew 28, we're going to kind of pick apart some of the words here. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go. Go where? That's a really important question. Because later you'll see this phrase, of all the nations, or of all nations, and so we automatically assume that when he says go, he must mean go far away so that people over there can believe in him in those nations. And that is certainly part of what Jesus is instructing here, but if that's all it is, then it has no relevance to you and I who are just trying to live out our faith here in Austin, Texas. And so what part of go applies to us? Well, the sense of the word here is to go forth from here. Like, as you leave here and as you live your life, whatever you do and wherever you go, make disciples. And that's going to include all the nations because Jesus will see to it, but that's not all it means. David Bosch, who's a missiologist and author, he says this. This will be a little long, but it's worth listening to. Matthew is not interested in missionary terminology as such. He sets out to describe the missionary practice of Jesus and his disciples, and by implication of the community of his own time and later times. A missionary community, or I might insert a culture of discipleship, Bosch says, is one that understands itself as being both different from its context and committed to it. They engage the culture around them in a way that is both winsome and challenging. And what that means is that people enjoy being around you. You have interesting things to say about your life and your faith, but you also have convictions. You also believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that what he has to say affects all of life. So he says, the text at hand describes a way of life for the Christian community that is rooted in the life of Jesus. And so the mission is that in your particular context, wherever you go to work, wherever you live, the parks you go to, the grocery store, to church, make disciples. That is, show people what it is like to live life with Jesus. And then do whatever you can to help them do the same. To bring their whole life into submission to his rule and authority. And so this includes, I think, mentor relationships, certainly, but it also includes all other kinds of relationships. You have peer-to-peer relationships in Scripture. We like see like Paul and Barnabas, where the disciples among themselves. You have just sort of these one-off conversations. I was reading Exodus the other day. Moses' father-in-law comes into town, and he sees what Moses is doing. And Moses is like working 18-hour days or long days just judging the people. They all come to him. Everything revolves around him. And Jethro's like, hey, my daughter is getting like the bad end of this deal. And so here's what I think you should do, Moses. I think you should get some dudes to help you, train them, carry the load. And Moses listens to him. There's some discipleship happening there. It's just a one-instance thing. Peter, when he's in Galatia, is hanging out with the Gentiles, and he's just eating food with them, but then some Jewish guys come into town, and so he abstains from those foods because he's concerned about what they'll think about him, and he elevates this peripheral thing to the center where the gospel belongs, and Paul says, Peter, what are you doing? You're not keeping in step with the gospel. You're confusing the issue. Come on, man. You just see these little, when things happen, People disciple one another. And so you've been sitting in conversations or perhaps in gospel communities and someone says something that's offensive or hurtful and you don't say anything. Because you're not sure like how they'll be with that. You've been sitting in conversations where someone's gossiping and you don't have the courage to call them on it, or you like it, so you want to take part in it. You've been in situations where somebody's done something great and you don't encourage them because you're jealous. You just say nothing. You've had conversations where people are trying to express some area of struggle that they're having, trying to invite you into it, and you know it, but you don't like inquire because you don't want to know what it would cost you to help them, and so you don't say anything. You've had conversations with neighbors and with friends who are inviting you into their questions and their doubts, but you downplay it because you don't know if you'll have all of the answers. In a culture of discipleship, you can't just say nothing. You take responsibility for the opportunities that God puts in front of you to disciple people, to teach them what it would be like to follow Jesus in this particular thing. If you read through the New Testament, you see how the mission is taking shape, and there's so many commands in there of what they're to do to one another, to teach one another, to admonish one another, to encourage one another, to confess their sins to one another, to forgive each other, and on and on and on. And as they do these things to one another, they are individually being formed in their character and in their behavior, but they are corporately being formed into the fullness of the body of Christ and putting the gospel of his glory on display. That's what happens when people disciple one another. When people say nothing, you get nothing. You get people who believe all the right things but are too cowardly to speak it into each other's life. I think there are barriers. Fear is one of them. When we talk about having need to take the initiative in those moments, we fear that we're not going to know what to say. We fear that people don't want us to speak into their life. On the receiving end, sometimes I don't want to be known because I don't want to be held accountable to things. I think skepticism is part of that. You know, like, I don't know if I have anything that'll really matter. I'm pretty messed up myself. I don't know that anybody can say anything to me that's really going to change my circumstance. That's not the truth, though. Just in my own life, I have had several of you confront me on things that have been really formative for me. Early on in our core phase, I made a comment about someone not in our church, a public figure, and there was one girl who that really concerned because she didn't want our church to be defined by bad-talking other people. She wanted to be defined by the things that we believe and that we're trying to do. And she had the courage to call me up, to meet me for coffee, and just inquire about that in a very gracious way. That was really formative for me. I think about other people. I think about a single guy who, in my interactions with him, I wasn't meaning to, but I was neglecting and ignoring him, and he felt very sort of neglected. And I didn't know that, but he told me, and I could see it when he said it. Like, when he said it, I was like, you know what? I can see that. I do that. How would I know that if he wouldn't speak into it? And that kind of thing. I've had several people actually tell me that kind of thing. I'm not apparently very good interpersonally. But now I'm coming to see that because you're telling me. That's formative for me. The question is this. Will you trust that things aren't always as they seem? People aren't as closed to your input as you think. You have more to say than you would imagine. Because God wants to use you. Let me tell you one thing we're doing this semester that I think will help you find a clear pathway for doing this. Within our gospel communities, we're doing these things called discipleship conversations. And they're just designed to help us cultivate taking initiative with one another to talk about our lives. And so there's these five really simple conversations that within your gospel community, you're going to have these conversations with maybe all of them with one person or five different people. It doesn't really matter. And they're simple, but they're talking about meaningful things like finances and relationships and spiritual disciplines and those kinds of things. Can you imagine if we do that this fall, that 80% of our church or so would have five meaningful conversations about these things in their life with people, what that would cultivate in us? That we would get over some of these fears and just begin to see that God will just use normal people, even me, to form and shape each other. All right, so that's coming in your gospel communities. I think that'll be a good way to practice initiative with people. Let's move quickly a little bit here. Next thing Jesus says is to make disciples. And I think it's just worth saying here that disciples don't just happen. You have to make them. There's an intentionality. There's effort involved in helping people submit their life to Jesus. And so when he says that, he says, do it of all nations, which is not just all places, but it's the entirety of a culture and of a person being in submission to Jesus. He talks about baptizing them. And baptism is simply like a naming ceremony. It's someone identifying themselves with the triune God and with his church. And so the principle here is that following Jesus is not just like an addition to your life. Jesus is life. And so when we make disciples, we help them understand that. And then he talks about teaching them to obey everything that he's commanded. And that is to say, it's not enough just to affirm the message of the gospel. There is a whole life obedience to that message. And we have a country that is full of people who claim to be Christians but have no understanding of what it means to actually submit their lives to Christ. And so as we are becoming disciples and making disciples, it's a holistic transformation that has a ceremony in which someone is identified in their faith and in the church, in which they are taught to live all of life before God. There's some implications of that for us, of this going and marking and teaching, this ongoing work of discipleship. The first one is this, and this is common. A lot of times people will come to church thinking they have that uneasy feeling, you know, like something's missing in my life, and maybe it's God. Maybe God is the piece of the puzzle that I need to get in place. If that's you, I want to encourage you that you're actually pursuing some work of God's grace in your life. But I also want to caution you that nowhere in the Bible is the offer to add God as piece of your life. And we would fail if we would not help you see that what God wants is your entire life. It's an all or nothing proposition. Some of you, in your gospel communities, you hear people just talking, saying all the right things, but you know, like in their actual life, they're not walking what they're talking. There's areas of their life that they're holding on to, that they're hiding, that they don't want to submit to Jesus' authority, and you know that. And so if what it means to make disciples is to teach people to do everything Jesus commanded us, then you have a responsibility to call that. You don't have to do it in front of everybody, although that might be appropriate, but at least to take the person inside and say, listen, you yap a lot about what you know, but you don't live it out, and I want to help you do that. Will that cost you something? Yeah. It'll be worth it. What it means to teach others to do everything Jesus said to do is to do the things that he explicitly said to do, at least, and to learn how to do them in the everyday stuff of your actual life. That's our responsibility for one. I need you to do that in my life, and you need each other to do that in your lives. Now, as soon as I say that, you're thinking of, that you're busy, like you don't have time to invest or be invested in that way. You're thinking of, some of you are thinking more consumeristically than that. Some of you are like, well, what about me? If I'm like meeting other people's needs, what about me? And do I have to sit myself my whole life to sit? Can I just kind of pick and choose what I think would be good for me? I didn't ask. I always say this in every sermon. I didn't ask them if I could say this, but I'm going to say this. I withhold their names, except you'll know who I'm talking about. So there's a couple in our church that when they first moved here, they were moving from out of country, they have little kids, and planting a church is the most inconvenient thing to do if you're moving from out of country after years and you have little kids, because there's so many demands and inconveniences on your life. And so they could have easily been consumeristic and found a better, more comfortable place for them, but they didn't. They could have easily had the excuse of like, you know what, we don't have time, I have a demanding job, we're trying to reorient to this culture and raise little kids and all of that, but they didn't. They have faithfully, for 2 years, taken initiative with people, reached out to people, invested in people's lives, found themselves in the midst of relationships that are emotionally and time-consuming. And after 2 years of just plugging away, they're starting to see some real fruit in their life. God is starting to really use them in more and more people's lives. I just got through talking with them last week about that. But it took 2 years to where they even just feel like, okay, we've got some traction here. And so the question for you is, are you willing to just put your schedule up before God and say, okay, what do you want to do with this? This is all yours. And are you willing for the answer to be something that will really inconvenience you? If you're not willing to do that, you're not willing to make disciples. I would say, if you want to get in that kind of community, at least where there's a chance to take responsibility for other people, you've got to get involved in a gospel community, and most of you are. And another thing this fall that we'll be doing is some special events to help people think about specific areas of their life. And so on September 29th, we'll have a men's day, just to begin to talk about what it means to be a man and follow Jesus. In October, we're having a women's retreat, which I would love for all of you to go to, the women, that is, where they begin to just focus on some issues of femininity and what it means to walk with God as a woman. And we'll do another marriage retreat this fall, hopefully, so people who are married can begin to think about what it means to bring this area of life under the rule of Jesus. And so you have to make time. You have to plan ahead for those things, for God to speak into your life in those ways. The bottom line is this. This is our church. This is our family. And what Jesus is calling us to do is to disciple one another. And then wherever we go outside of here, to make disciples there too. The problem with that is it's an impossible task. It's not something I can actually do, even on my best day. I am desperate for somebody besides me. I'm desperate for Jesus to empower and enable me in this mission. And that's what he says at the end of this text. Go make disciples, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so when I don't know what to say, I believe by faith that all authority has been given to Jesus, and I can step out in faith knowing that he's in control and he can use me. And when I'm not sure about my purpose in life or what's going on, I can believe that Jesus has actually called me to this mission and is with me to enable me in it. His presence and his power, both nurturing and enabling me to make disciples. And when that happens, it won't be about me. It'll be about Jesus and his church. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.